Okay, Zechariah again, chapter 12. We made it down through 11 last time and down into 12, and we got down through verse, we kind of read 4, but we made it basically through 3. And there's 14 verses in chapter 12, and I'm not sure we'll get through them tonight, but we'll see how far we go. This is study 145 in our study and walk, and today's date is the 30th day of August 2017. Tomorrow will be the last day of August, and Lord, how time flies.
That's right.
And so we realize that, I think, the older we get and to understand these things. But let's get back in Zechariah, and it's getting close toward the end. And chapter 12 deals with literal prophecy, and it also talks about man's day. And also, you know, the things concerning the future. And when Zechariah or Jeremiah or all of those guys that were writing God's word down back in those days, whenever they talk about prophecy, you have to remember they're doing it basically in the line and in the view of what they know rather than what was down the road 2,000-3,000 years in advance, ever how long it's going to be. And so with modernization of things as we've had it over the, you know, the past 30, 40, 50 years, we've lived in an area and in a time and a place to where we've seen all these great leaps of advancement in different things. And we've seen the age of the computer come. And, you know, we've seen the age of other things come. All the man-made things that we sometimes scratch our head and wonder where we're going with all this stuff. And but when we read God's word, when we go back and we look at these people that are doing this here, we've always got to remember that what they're telling us is something that they know about, and they don't know about airplanes, they don't know about computers, they don't know about any of the things that might be really fueling our lifetime in this day and age, even that we live in now, much less the time to come when man's day does come and then God's day comes. And so I have been trying to formulate my study to make it visual enough in each of our minds that we can might grasp a little bit maybe of what they're talking about there when they talk about things like horses, because we've already read in Zechariah where there's not going to be any horses in Jerusalem. But then other things shows up that they're doing things with, and they call them horses. So is it truly that? Or is it something else that they have never seen, you know? And so that's a situation that, you know, you have to take it to your heart and my heart as we sit and read it, that God's word's true, and it is. And, you know, we've talked about he's going to keep the horses and things out of Jerusalem a study or two ago. Well, how do you do that? Well, you know, my neighbor down the road, when we lived across from Mr. Porter, he went down there, and rather than having a gate where you could go into his pasture, he dug a hole And he put these pipes in between these things, and this horses and cattle would not come across those. They would not go. You couldn't make them go across it because they knew they'd get their hooves or feet or legs or whatever down in there. And so it would be kind of easy in a town or a city with a bunch of people if you didn't want horses and chariots running in. All you would have to do is to make these places with these spaces to where the things could roll over it, but the horses couldn't walk over it and make it wide enough they couldn't jump it. And then when you get down here in 12 and it talks about horses here, then what are we talking about? Are we really talking about horses or not?
Good question.
So that's something we have to look at and take with our minds wide open that where we can understand these things. I'm going to go back and start with 3 again. I'll just read 3 and then we'll get in our study in 4. And it said, "And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So there's going to be a time, and we know there is because we've been studying in Revelations about a time when all the people are going to come up, make war against God, and we call it the Great War or the Last Great War. And the fact is that he said he's going to make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Well, if you looked at there about a burdensome stone, and I didn't agree with this because, and it says, "And it shall come to pass that in that day, a burdensome stone means a stone difficult to lift or to be moved, not a stone to throw, only occurs here." Well, I disagreed with that in the case, and I'll tell you why I did. Because when we get on down through here and we read a little bit about it, it goes to talking about David and the house of David and what David done. And when he brings these people back, that the house of David would not be against these people that have come back from captivity, and the house of Nathan also, to do these things. Well, if he makes a demonstration here with Jerusalem being a stone, and you go and you remember what happened with David and the stones, that's the reason I brought that up about David going down to the brook and picking up the stones and killing Goliath with it. Not only that, but he had the stuff to kill the rest of those big men with it. And so they felt the burden of Jerusalem, and the stone cut Goliath to death. And so you see how things are worded here to give you, I think, a reminder of going back to the things that has been before. Because this is, we're looking at something that's going to take place in the future, but we also got to remember that things have taken place in the past that resemble each other. And that's not uncommon in God's Word. It's really common.
That
which shall be has been.
Yeah, both ways.
And that that has been will be. So, you go right back to that thing. So, I had a little problem with that one, but it says in verse 4, this is where we pick up with our study for tonight. And it said in verse 4, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. Now, I've got a problem right here because it just, the Word of God just told me in the last chapter that God wasn't going to let any horses in that area. So we got a little problem here. What are we talking about? Well, I don't know, but, you know, I just wanted to bring it to you and to bring it back to your mind that if there's not going to be any horses in Jerusalem, then why are we talking about horses again? Is it a horse? Or is it something that they're riding on that he might not be able to describe? Because at that point in time, horses was about the only thing that was available to move man around in some fashion or other, either in a chariot or on horseback or for some purpose. I don't want to get it to a point where it's I'm trying to beat something to death, but in study, then we need to look at it and see what it. It says, "In that day, saith the Lord Jehovah." Okay, and Jehovah says, "I will smite every horse." Okay, if you look at that, the word "smite" there is to strike with something. Quite often, it is with a hand. Or in God's case, it could be with his power or his might, or it could be with anything that he chooses. And it could be with a storm. It could be with something of nature. But just throwing it out here, I will smite every horse. And the horse there is 5483. And the word is sous. S-O-O-S in the Hebrew, sooth. And it means a leaper. If you look it up in the Strong's, I'll tell you what it means. It means a leaper or a fast flyer. And it can be like a swallow, like a bird, a fast flyer. Well, men knew about birds, but they didn't know about men that could fly machines that went like birds. They didn't know that. And the horse is a leaper, but he says he's going to leave the horses. They're not going to be in the city. So what if, just in the last verse, he's talking about Jerusalem. I will smite every horse. Every leaper or fast flyer with astonishment, with a panic. That's what astonishment is, a panic. And he says, and his rider with madness. And when I wrote down and his rider, I put in my notes, or pilot. What about a helicopter? It's a fast flyer. He never seen a helicopter. He might have seen one of God's things that protects whatever he wants it to protect.
Sure, yeah.
But now, wasn't any such thing as a helicopter, but that fast swallow could be a helicopter. And so if God strikes them some way and causes them to panic in some way, he said, with madness. And madness is 7697 in the Strong's. And that's craziness or insanity. So you see, if somebody's flying a helicopter and they get, or something of that nature, and God puts a spell or something upon them to make their mind go out of whack, You know, that could be a, that could be very true. And he says, and I will open mine eyes, and I, Jehovah, will look with favor upon the tribe of Judah, and will smite every horse. Again, there's that smite again. I will hit every one of these things he's trying to describe. Every one of those that comes from the nations of the people, that come from the rest of the nations of the world. And some of the nations of the world at that point was not known, because we didn't know all of the nations of the world, or all of the places of the world that man could get at that time, with blindness there. Blindness is 5788. And that means, if you look at it in the Strong's, it means a film that grows over one's eyes to break away the direction that the eyes can give you. You know, if you're looking, your eyes can tell you, man, well, I can go through that door. But if your eyes can't tell your mind that, then your mind don't know the door's over there. And so you couldn't go through it. So you see what the situation is with eyesight. And when Christ comes, and we're talking here about he's fixing to tell us what we know, or what we will know, about things before the Son of God comes to this earth. Because after this book and the little book that follows this is written, there will be no more news from God until his Son leaves heaven and comes to be in the womb of a young maiden called Mary on this earth. And so we're going to have about that 400 years without any voice of God, without any prophets being told anything. And the heavens are going to be silent like they are now. Because you see, after you get past verse 4, then the Holy Spirit is going to be allowed to do certain things. It maybe hadn't been before seen. Kind of paving the way for this silence to take place, because man needs to know something. If God's not going to speak, then man needs to get discernment from some way to know that God's still in existence and still around. And so that's what the Holy Spirit does. Gives us discernment. Gives us knowledge or understanding that he's still in charge. Okay? Because 5, when you get down to verse 5, it talks about other things. Let me turn my page over. And things are kind of sticking together a little bit tonight. I guess because of the weather. So 5 through 5 through 9, well, is Jehovah is setting up a defense against a defense of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem inhabitants, as he's brought back from the 70 years of being away from home. And he's dealing with them and Judah's leaders and the rehabilitation of Jerusalem and the things that goes with it down through verse 9. And then 10 deals with a little different things, because from 12:10 through 13:5, then you got God dealing not only with Judah and Benjamin and the tribes there, but he's also dealing with Israel basically as a whole again, from verse 10 down through 13:5. So let's look from 5 through 9 and give that a little scrutiny there. It says, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." So it says, what you want to cut off? The fan?
Turn it down.
Oh, turn it down. That's this little thing over here next to this light. Yeah. There you go.
Thank you.
It's drying my
eyes. Okay. The governors that it speaks of in 5 are the chieftains, or the guides, or the leaders, if you will, or the captains of Judah, and those that he put in charge whenever they came back into that area to rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And they rebuilt Jerusalem first before they rebuilt the temple. And so the word there, the governors, are 441 in the Hebrew, which was early on, and that is Al-Luf. Al-Luf. It's kind of like aloof, but there, a little head and shoulders above. I think that's where we get our word aloof, that they're kind of set apart from, in that sense. "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart," or in their, with their feelings, in that heart there is 38:20, and the word there is labi, L-A-B-E, labi, the E long. And that has to do with man's or people's feelings or the center of their being. Because if you have, you say, well, you know, my heart's telling me this, it means that your feeling and your mind is working together to give you that sense of something to be done or something going on there. And he says the inhabitants of Jerusalem, or those living in that area, shall be my strength. And if you look it up, that's 556 in the Strong's. And it means that the word is Amsal, or Amsal. And it's the only place that it's a noun here. The rest of the time it's either a verb or something else. And it means to have alertness and courage. And my strength there is Jehovah saying that the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I'm going to use them. And I'm going to use their body, and I'm going to use their mind, and I'm going to do it for my purpose. And that's kind of like saying their heart, because we just talked about the heart. That's feelings, the center of the being. That's pretty much body and mind. And he's going to give them courage, and they're going to have courage in the Lord of hosts, in Elohim. And there, I always like to say the Lord of hosts, in my view, is the one that controls heaven and earth. And he was the one that created mankind. And all of the things in the earth and on the earth. And so, and that's the God that they're going to get the strength from. And he's going to be their God. If you go back and you look at chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3, when God started out, he was telling Zechariah, he said, well, your fathers and your forefathers, I wasn't very pleased with them. And so they're going to have to pay a little price for their not being in my will. But now these kids that have, young people and some of the older people that have made it back from Babylon, made it back from where they went away for those 70 years, she said, I have pleasure in them now. They're, things have changed a little bit. So he said, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God. So if the inhabitants look to the Lord as being their God, then they can't go wrong there with that. And verse 6 says this, and in that day, you see, it talks about these places being in that day, in man's day. I will make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire and a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about, on the right and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. It says there, even in or as Jerusalem was, without the idolatry that goes along with it. As Jerusalem was before it became like the rest of the children of Israel that went a whoring, as God says. Okay. It says, in that day, in man's days, I will make the governors of Judah, the chiefs or the captains or the guides or whatever you want to call them, the aloof ones, if you will, like as a hearth of fire among the wood. Now, what are we talking about here? The word hearth is 3595, and the word is kiyor. Kiyor. Like a hearth of fire among the wood, hot and ready to devour. But let's talk about this hearth of fire a little bit, because that tells us a little something as to what man did to keep warm in his house. And when they built Jerusalem back and they built the chimney, we don't know a whole lot about how the Jews lived. But this tells us a little bit about how the Jews lived. And boy, I ain't getting very far in that. But anyway, here we go. When they laid a hearth in the bottom of the chimney, and they're getting ready to build a fire in it, they went in there with some kind of tool, and they chipped this stone out and made a bowl out of it. In the bottom of their chimney, in the bottom of their fireplace, they made a bowl there that could hold the embers without the embers rolling out on the floor. Because you know, if the embers roll out on the floor, you know what you got. You got your house on fire. So they built a little dugout place in this rock, and it was a bowl-like thing. It was a container for coals. And it was among the wood. It was under the wood. And then when the wood burns down, you've got a bowl of embers there. Then you put more wood on top of it. And as the embers die down, it flames up the other wood, and it burns down into that little bowl, too. Well, when you get ready to take the ashes out, if you had some kind of little scoop, then you could scoop the ashes and put them into something and take them out without a problem. And a lot of times I've never seen that in a house in my life. But this is what was listed there in that key yore. It's a hearth scooped out bowl-like, and the ashes lay in that bowl like a chafing pan where they thrash the grain. You know, the chaff gets blown away and the grain gets put in the bowl, but they don't want the ashes to blow away because it set the house on fire. So the bowl is to hold the ashes, not to hold the wood in that situation. Like a hearth of fire among the wood, hot and ready to devour, it's a round bowl like a container for coals. Called in 1 Samuel 2:14, a chafing dish is what they call it. In 1 Samuel 2:14, if you want to go back sometime, look it up. We're not going to take time tonight to do that. But that's what they called it there. And so they used this bowl situation where they thrashed their wheat and their grain, and they got rid of the husk on the outside of it, and it wasn't any good, so they just let it blow away. But the bowl was to contain the good stuff. Well, here the bowl was to contain the embers to keep your house from burning down. I hope that's makes sense to you. And it says, and like a torch of fire in a sheaf. Now, if you want to see something quick, burn up quick, we used to cut tops out of corn and bundle them up and make a round sheaf. You know, it kind of resembled an Indian teepee, but it wasn't that big. But boy, if one spark of fire ever got in it, it didn't last but a second or two. It was gone. It was a torch. The whole thing went up as a torch. It just like a something out of control. And so that's what he's talking about here. Like a hearth of fire among the wood and a torch of fire in a sheep. And they, which is God's people in Jerusalem and around in that area, they shall devour or fully consume all the people round about in the area or vicinity of Jerusalem. He was going to give them control over the people that they was not going to be able to take Jerusalem back fully and turn it back to idolatry like it was before. Okay. And he's got his eyes on them for that sort of thing. And then the rest of that verse says, devour all the people round about the Jerusalem area. And it says on the right hand, and I put in my notes both on the right and on the left, meaning all around. And that's what round about there means, is all around, in both directions, any direction you look. And it said, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place. And you can omit that even there and replace it with as. In her own place as Jerusalem, because when it's fully restored, it's going to be like it was, other than the idolatrous situation that was in there. It says, then Jerusalem shall be inhabited again. Well, that means it's going to be restored, because if it was never inhabited, then you can't say it could be restored, because if you're going to restore something, you're looking to go back to a former pattern or a former thing, but here it's going to be restored to its former size, and it's going to be in its own place, and it's going to be called Jerusalem again. It's not going to be a big, great difference in that situation, because Jerusalem is, even today, Jerusalem is still Jerusalem, but it ain't like it was. Then you get down to verse 7. And it says, the Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem do not magnify themselves against Judah. So he's recalling the way it was in one time, in one place. But he says, you can remember that in your mind or remember the stories about that. But what I'm going to do now is these people have been living in tents. They come back from Babylon. And whenever they build Jerusalem back, it says here in 7 that the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first. That, you know, he's so proud to have them back until the tents are kind of a sacred thing to God through these people, simply because when he turned Adam loose out of the Garden of Eden, he told him that he'd have to work by the sweat of his brow to eat, because the food would be there. But he would have to gather, and he'd made skins to put on Adam's rear end to keep him from being naked. But he did not build him a place to live in. But the stuff was there that he could get to build it himself. And so the tents here is a kind of a representative of Adam when Adam got kicked out of Eden. And the tents represented what man put together to protect himself until he built him something that was more permanent. Does that make sense? Okay. So, 7, it says, Jehovah also shall save the tents of Judah first, or as at the first. When they come back, when they first returned, they lived in tents. And then the rest of this verse comes in two or three parts, but it kind of goes together. And it says that the glory of the house of David, and the glory there is in the Hebrew is 8597. Now the numbers in the Strong's only goes up to like 8600 and a few. And I've told you down in this study before, reminded you a lot, that any numbers after 6500 seems to not to be something good. It seems to be something that sometimes is not so good, that God kept that and put it in last. Okay. But now, the glory there is the beauty and the ornamentation. And also, it is bravery and honor. So the first part of this verse, that the glory of the house of David is beauty, was beauty and ornamentation. And the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem now is bravery and honor. But the glory is of God. It's the same word, 8597, and it's Tefarah. And that these glories do not magnify themselves against Judah. He didn't want people judging them and judging their tents. in association with their bravery or in association with what David had when he was there and when he was king with his graciousness that God bestowed upon David. So you see the glory that God bestowed upon David, he is now bestowing upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he didn't want one to be judged against the other in association with all this, because all of that was God's work and all of it was good. And seven there is Judah's tents being put up against the glory of David's place and his position there as being king of Israel at that time. And so God didn't want somebody to judge one against the other. It says one really don't magnify the other in the fact that the power of God was at work in both. Does that make sense? We want our study to make sense. And it says in verse 8, "And in that day the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David." What can I say? Go back to verse 3. That's the reason I said I didn't agree with the notes that was written there, because it said the feeble man is going to be like David. What did David do? He went out and slew the giant. He slew Goliath with that stone that's being talked about. And the feeble man, God is going to give the power to do the same thing, or the same sort of thing. Not the same thing, but the same sort of thing. "And the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them." And this is probably going to be about as far as I can get. Boy, I didn't get very far. And it said, "In that day, in man's day, shall the Lord Jehovah stand up for or defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem." That is a statement in itself. The Lord is going to defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's going to stand up for, and he is going to empower the inhabitants of Jerusalem, those that been in Babylon and he has brought back. You see, because it's dealing with the past, it's dealing with their present, and it's dealing yet with our future. And he's making this analogy through all three of these things, as far as I can tell. And you might disagree with that. But it says that when that takes place, he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. And he that is feeble, he that is unable to defend himself, innate, among them at that day. And we need to remember what we read in verse 3 when we started. Shall be as David. As David was when he believed God, and he went out with that sling, and he went out with those stones, and he beat the giant, and the Philistines turned around and run. And the men of God slew them as they ran away, because their big man had fell on the ground and David had cut his head off. And it says, and the house of David shall be as God. So the house of David there, I think, is the temple that was being built back, because it seems like the dwelling place of God has a resemblance of David, because God was with David and God gave him great power. And David was powerful and unstoppable. You remember all during Saul's reign, David had to run from him. But when David got to be king, Saul was no longer around. So you see the strength of the Lord, and it says, as the angel of the Lord before them, or before their enemies. I'd like for you to turn back to chapter 1 of Zechariah for just a minute, because it's been a little while since we've been back over there. And let's look at verse 8 and 9. We may have forgotten this since we've been going through this for a while. You remember, it says there in 8, as the angel of the Lord before them. Well, when was the angel of the Lord before them? If you go back to chapter 1, look at verse 8 and 9. And it says, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom. You know, he was between two mountains. And behind him were their red horses speckled and white. And Zechariah said this, then I said, O my Lord, what are these? And the angels that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro in the earth. And so this was the angel that Zechariah saw early in the chapter. Now, and this chapter has run on just about to finish up after it run on for a few years. And so that's what it talks about in verse 8, when it talks about the angel of the Lord there before them. And well, let's go ahead and we'll do verse 9, because this is the last verse in that grouping of verses. And it says this in verse 9, and there is not a lot here that we can add to this, because it's pretty clear. And it said, and it shall come to pass that in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And so here we find that something's going to happen to make all the nations come against Jerusalem, and God's going to take care of it in that one swoop, because I think what they done, they compassed it about, and the fire from God come down and destroy. They wasn't a real battle that went on here. So, he said that literally they had come to make war against Israel and against Israel's God. And that is, I guess, probably what we know as Armageddon or whatever, the great battle. It never really occurred, because the Lord took care of it. He said he was going to, and he certainly did. So from 12:10 on up to 13:5 deals with Israel and Israel's conversion and Israel's yet future time. And it's our yet future time too. So all these things God is using, the past, the present, the 400 years before Christ came, and then he's talking about something future that's even yet in our future. So you see, it's dealing with three different dispensations, basically. One is a learning tool, one is understanding, and one is prophecy. And the rest of Zechariah is just written that way. I didn't write it. But I kind of feel like I've got enough understanding to see it to that point to understand that the things that he goes back and talks about and the things that he brings out now is going to have either effect on what is happening at that time or what is happening sometime in the future. And he gives John, the opportunity to see that in the book of Revelation. And Ron has been teaching it just about through that. As far as, he could go a long ways with it, but.
Jason started teaching it last night.
Huh?
Jason picked up some stuff in Revelation last night.
That it goes on with. And so this is basically how it's spelled out. And then when you get into the 13th chapter, he even talks about, well, as great as things could be, some of these people are going to get up and start prophesying when he's not going to be saying anything. And God tells the father and the mother of a young man that gets up and does that. He says he needs to be thrust through and you need to thrust him through. And that's exactly what they done to Christ when he hung on the cross and he was already dead. And it said they thrust him through and out come forth blood and water. And that didn't kill him, but he was already dead. But that let his body fluids out on the ground. And so that was the price that he was paying for our sins in that situation, because that was a figurative thing, I think, to that. But in the very early part of 13, it said, if your son gets up and says he's talking for God, you need to do him out. That's hard language. Real hard language. And it's something.
Ain't no plea bargaining.
It's something that nobody would want to do, to kill their own child, because he says, I'm a prophet of God. But he says there is one coming that's going to have the nail scars in his hand. He said, you better listen to him. And the nail scars ain't there yet. It'll be 430 years before those scars are put there. But yet, he tells you about it right here in 403 B.C.
Absolutely amazing.
Right there.
Before it ever happens.
Yeah. But he says, if they get up and say they prophesy, don't believe them that said there's one coming with nail prints in his hand, and you better believe him.
We're talking now about how Paul taught reason with the Jews in Acts 28. It says from morning to evening, out of the law and the prophets. Well, there's a perfect verse that he could have used against the Jews. Jews to say, how, you know, here's Christ.
Yeah.
He got the nail scars. They put nails through his hands.
Yeah.
That's a perfect verse for,
yeah, but he,
you know,
didn't.
Applying to that.
Yeah. Yeah. And he could have used that.
He may have.
He could have. What? How do you think it would make somebody feel if they'd been standing there, even if they hadn't been involved, if they'd just been in the crowd and seen that take place? And if Paul got up and said, what about this guy that came with nail prints in his hands,
yeah,
boys?
That would have made you stop and reflect.
Oh, man, that would that would have more than made your hair stand up on your head.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. More than that. That would have been a, that would have been a clincher of clinchers to me right then. So, you know, that we'll finish, we'll go through this and finish that right up. And I may want to do a little bit. There are several places in the New Testament that the word walk appears in a kind of a, in several verses, one right behind, almost one right behind the other. And I want to look at them before I get out of this study, but it won't take long to, I don't think it'll take too many weeks to do that, but I've been looking at some of them, and it's just something that I want to grab on before I leave the subject. And Doherty wants me to go back to something in the Old Testament, but I'd like to get into that a little bit and show you, and to get a realization of what the word walk means in the New Testament age, that it's as we control our, should be able to control what we believe by the way we live our life. And I think it's just too profitable not to go into it to a certain point after we've done these 150 studies to get there. Mm-hmm. You know, I'd hate to leave off 10 or 15 studies that I'd like to do to finish the thing out. And so may the Lord lead us in that direction. I don't know. I've got that feeling, so I think we'll probably try that. So we'll shut up and say thank you for being with us, and hope that what we brought tonight surely gives you a little thought in your mindset as to how things that are laid out down through the ages change in a great way, but also, in a sense, stays the same. Because we look at things that have passed, and then we look at things that these men were writing in their present time, and then we skip forward 2,500 years to where we are today. And then to realize that, man, so many things have changed till it'd be hard to visualize something without the Holy Spirit helping you to do it. But yet, there's things that God didn't want to reveal, that He revealed through the Apostle Paul, that might have kept them from doing some of this in some way. And so we really don't, we can't see the beginning from the end like God could. So therefore, when we look at these things, we have to have some kind of mind that tells us that, you know, maybe He was looking through what God gave Him to look through, But yet, it wasn't exactly, you know, the way we see it even today. And it may change between now and the time that it comes to fullness. You can think about that because new things are coming around all the time. And so, how do we know? How do we know what's going to happen if the world stands another 30 or 40 or 50 years? What's it going to look like even then? And so we have to.
Probably not so
good. And it for sure don't seem to be going to get no better. So thank you for your time. And I certainly hope that I didn't confuse anybody. But when looking at this, I can kind of see the past, the present of the writer, and then look at my present situation and realize that now what I'm reading, this man may have not, could have expressed it to me exactly like I'm looking at things now. And also the situations of things that has been said that don't seem to correspond, and I know God's word's true, and I know it's not, it doesn't contradict itself. So I have to kind of scratch my head and say, well, I think I've figured it out, but I certainly probably ain't. So God bless you all. Pray for us. Pray for me. And I enjoy doing these things, but sometimes it gets to be a challenge. But if it wasn't a challenge, then I probably it probably wouldn't intrigue me like it does. And so praise God that it does, that He, the Holy Spirit, give me understanding. And thank you so much for your time and love and prayers. And I certainly hope it's worth it.